All right, we're dealing with the subject of Christ the Mediator, and already we've considered 41 lessons on the subject because, of course, it's the very centerpiece of our faith, and there's much to consider. And right now we're looking at the Holy Spirit, and that might sound contradictory. I thought you just said we're talking about Christ. Well, this is the Holy Spirit's ministry as sent by Christ. Christ sent the Holy Spirit, poured the Holy Spirit out on the day of Pentecost upon his exaltation, and now the Spirit is carrying out the very mission or the very work that Christ has authorized him to do. The Spirit is not working independently of the Father and the Son, but is working in conjunction with them and according to a very specific mission that the Son sent him on. And so we have this before us for about 9 or 10 lessons worth, sort of as an excursus in our study of the confession, because this is really not dealt with to any degree in the confession. But the whole issue of Pentecost is much neglected. I think it's neglected on both sides of the aisle. It's neglected by those who emphasize the Holy Spirit's work because they misunderstand it, and so the proper understanding of Pentecost is neglected. It's also neglected by those who, in reaction to a Holy Spirit-focused ministry, they neglect it as well because they want to put all the focus on Christ, which, of course, Christ is the centerpiece. But in doing so, they oftentimes neglect and overlook the very important role of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost is something that ought to be considered, but ought to be considered in its proper context, a Christological context. And today we're going to look at Pentecost in terms of how it was typed and shadowed in the Old Testament. The significance of the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost we've already considered to some degree last week. But now in the next 4 lessons, and maybe 5 because today's might turn into 2, we want to look at Pentecost in terms of types and shadows of the Old Testament. We want to consider Pentecost Christologically in terms of Christ and what he was doing and sending the Spirit. We want to consider Pentecost ecclesiologically, that is, what are the ramifications for the church as a whole because of Pentecost? And then Pentecost considered experientially, that is, what are the ramifications of Pentecost for you and me as individual Christians in our own experience? Pentecost is a once-for-all time event in the past, just like Christ died once for all time. He was buried once for all time. He was raised again from the dead once for all time. He ascended and was exalted once for all time, and Pentecost is to be understood as a part of that historical work of Jesus once for all time. However, just like the rest of the work of Christ, though it was once for all time in the past, it has eternal consequences and abiding effects. And so Pentecost, though it's something in the past, has relevance to us as a church and as individuals. And so all of that we're going to consider, and I trust that it will broaden your perspective then of Pentecost and will make you excited, I hope, to see some of these things in Scripture which are now being pieced together. So now we're going to look at Pentecost considered typologically, that is, according to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And there are basically two. There are two things in the Old Testament that foreshadowed or typified the spiritual reality of Pentecost. What was going to happen at Pentecost was foreshadowed in some of the things that God had ordained in the Old Testament. And you might think to yourself, well, why are we going to go back to the Old Testament? Should we not interpret the old by the new? And the answer to that is, of course, we put on our New Testament glasses and that's how we interpret the old. On the other hand, to think that the Old Testament is therefore irrelevant and can't help us at all is also a mistake. And I'll give you one example as to how that is a mistake if you have that view. And some people, by the way, think Leviticus has no relevance, and I'm going to be talking about Leviticus today and to show you that there is relevance. But consider, for example, the ministry of John the Baptist. When he was preaching in the wilderness, he said, when he saw Christ coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if somebody hearing those words knew nothing about the Old Testament and the types and shadows of the Old Testament, that phrase would have been meaningless. And so you see, the Old Testament understanding of the Lamb and the sacrificial system aided the person who understood that in seeing the theological significance of John's statement. Behold the Lamb of God. Oh, the Lamb of God, a human being is a lamb? I know what the Lamb was in the Old Testament. You mean he's that? And you see, it would totally open up their eyes. So there you have a case in which the Old Testament is aiding us in a New Testament understanding. And so it is with this issue of Pentecost that's before us. I believe that as we look at these two types, we will understand Pentecost a lot better today, having considered the two types. Now, what are they? The two foreshadowings of Pentecost in the Old Testament are the day of Pentecost itself, which was a feast day instituted by God in Leviticus chapter 23. So that, of course, in itself was a foreshadowing of the events of Acts chapter 2. But also, there was the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, that appeared in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, and then in the filling of the new temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings chapter 8, and in the filling of the temple in Ezekiel's vision, which was a vision of the new covenant church, the abiding temple of God. That's found in Ezekiel 43. In each case, we find this presence of God being displayed and manifested through this Shekinah glory cloud, perhaps even the same cloud that appeared by day for the Israelites in the wilderness and a pillar of fire by night. Be that as it may, these are the two types in the Old Testament that point to the significance of Pentecost. What was Pentecost? Well, that will be answered to some extent today as we consider these two types. Now, like I said, I might not be able to get to the second half of our lesson today. It depends on how things go with this first one. So we'll divide it in half if we have to. The first one is the day of Pentecost itself. In Leviticus chapter 23, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord." And then it lists the four feasts, the four main feasts that God instituted, or festivals, if you will, that God instituted for the Old Covenant people of God. There is, first of all, the Passover. It's listed in verse 5 of Leviticus 23. And then there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we find listed in verse 6. Now, I hope you know enough of the New Testament to realize that both of those, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, both point to the sacrificial and substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, who is our Passover, Paul says. It's very clear in the New Testament that these two feast days, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, pointed to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Then there is the third feast instituted in Leviticus 23, and this is significant as well. It's not the day of Pentecost yet, but it's very significant because it leads up to it. It's called the Wave Sheaf Feast, the Wave Sheaf. And the Wave Sheaf was, very simply, the very first sheaf of grain that was harvested, was then waved by the priest in the presence of the Lord. And it was only one sheaf of grain that was representative of the entire nation. It was the first fruits, the first gathering in of grain at the very beginning of the harvest season, and it was waved before the Lord. Now, what makes this significant is that it was a way of thanking God for the first signs of a coming harvest, and it was to be done on the first day after the Jewish Sabbath day. Now, what is the first day after the Jewish Sabbath? Sunday, which we would call the Christian Sabbath, because it was on that day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, Paul picks up on this in the New Testament and speaks of Christ's resurrection from the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 as being the first fruits of them that slept. What is that referring to? It's referring to the first fruits of the wave sheaf ritual that God had already instituted in Leviticus 23, when the priest would hold up the first sign of a coming harvest. And Jesus, in that very sense, was raised from the dead and became the first fruits of those who were dead. That is, others would follow. There would be a tremendous harvest after that one resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was to be held on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, which was also a foreshadowing of the fact that Christ would rise from the dead on the first day of the week. So all of that in itself is glorious, but we don't have time to talk about that. We want to move on to that fourth feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost. The feast that God instituted in Leviticus 23, called Pentecost, was also called some other things. And that's where it can get confusing, because the same thing is called different things. The Feast of Pentecost was also called the Feast of Weeks. We find that in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16. And it was also called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Reaping or Harvesting. Now, before I explain what it was, let me say that it was the 50th day after the wave sheaf. The wave sheaf, which was symbolic for the whole nation. It was one sheaf of grain, the first fruits of a coming harvest, that was waved before the Lord by the priest. That was to happen on a Sunday. And then exactly 7 weeks later, on the 50th day, was this celebration called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, it just means 50th. So 50 days after the wave sheaf, boom, they have this celebration. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday? 50 days later, the Spirit is sent on the day of Pentecost. And that's exactly what this is foreshadowing in a very precise way. The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Ingathering, if you will, was a harvest celebration. And instead of just one sheaf being offered to the Lord or being waved in the presence of the Lord, it was every single family out there were to bring their own personal first fruits to the temple and to make an offering before the Lord. And so there was not just this representative first fruits that the priest only had. All of the people in the whole nation were to bring their first fruits. And this also would be symbolic of a coming harvest that would be even more abundant. And so there was that ingathering of the first fruits. If English allows, we would say the wave sheaf offering was the first fruit. That's not good English, but nevertheless, the first fruit. And then the rest were the first fruits. And then, of course, the harvest that was to follow would be even more plentiful, because the first fruits are just a representation of what would follow in a small portion. So let me then draw the connection here between that and Pentecost. Even as the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread typologically speak of Christ's sacrificial death, and even as the wave sheaf offering on the first day of the week symbolizes Christ's resurrection, he being the first fruits of them that slept, so 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or Ingathering, speaks typologically of the events in Acts chapter 2. What happened in Acts chapter 2? Immediately, 3,000 souls were harvested and brought in, gathered into the barns, if you will, of the kingdom of God. 3,000. And that was just the first fruits. That's why James, in James 1:18, he's writing to Jews and he says, of his own will he begat us so that we might become like first fruits. You know that passage? So that we're like the first fruits of this great big harvest that's coming. He's speaking of the Jewish people in Jerusalem who were there gathered for the day of Pentecost. They were converted by and large on that day. And James says, you are like the first fruits. And then, of course, the thousands of people that were saved after Pentecost and continue to be saved today and all throughout the last 2,000 years, this is this tremendous harvest that God is gathering into his barn, if you will, into his kingdom. And it all started with that resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit, of course, is the agent by which this great harvest is now coming in, this ingathering. And so you have a sign or a symbol in the Feast of Pentecost that points to this great day of Pentecost, where there is a first fruits, and then it also symbolizes a coming harvest that would go beyond what anyone had even seen on the day of Pentecost. Now, that implies three things. So let's see what the implications are. It implies something about the future, it implies something about the past, and it implies something about the present. This understanding of what happened on the day of Pentecost and how it was portrayed in the Old Testament. First of all, it implies something about the future. If indeed the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Weeks, whatever you call it, if indeed it was the first fruits, then what does that tell us about the future? It tells us that from Pentecost on, we're going to see even more of an abundance of souls being harvested in. And indeed, that's what we've seen. In fact, John gives us a picture of what heaven looks like and will look like when all of the harvest has been gathered in. Revelation 7:9, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands, and they cry with a great voice, saying, salvation unto our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And so we have this huge, massive harvest in heaven as a result of that outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The people that were saved in the Old Covenant were a trickling few compared to the multitudes of the harvest. Just like you might plant something out of season and you might get something. But if you plant at the right time and God gives a bountiful harvest, it's during that harvest time that you're going to really reap in most of what you've prepared. And that's the way it is with the day of Pentecost and those events following. This also implies something about the past. The concept of harvest, which is very much a part of what Pentecost means, implies something about the Old Testament period of time. If the New Testament period of time is a time of harvest, what was the Old Testament period of time? It was a time of seed planting and preparation. That's what it was about. And it gives us an insight into the Holy Spirit's work. Remember how we talked about the Holy Spirit? What was his role in the Old Testament? Did he indwell believers and et cetera, et cetera? And the answer to that was yes, he was there. He was present. He was indwelling believers. But the focus of his work in the Old Testament was not so much in bringing in this huge harvest. It was in preserving the seed and the preparation of the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so there was this shift in emphasis after Christ came, and then a great pouring out of the Spirit and a blessing of harvest. Let me quote to you this wonderful quote by B.B. Warfield, which if you really want to read more of him, I would highly recommend the book that is out there now, which is a collection of all of his articles on the Holy Spirit. It's called The Holy Spirit, and it's by B.B. Warfield, who's no longer with us, of course. But he said, the old dispensation, that is the old covenant, was a preparatory one and must be strictly conceived as such. What spiritual blessings came to it were by way of pre-libation. Let me explain. You know what a libation is? It's a drink. And so a pre-libation is a foretaste. A pre-libation is like something that you are going to be drinking of in the future and you just want a taste of it now. So he says everything that happened to them in the Old Testament was by way of pre-libation. They were many and various. The Spirit worked in providence no less universally then than now. He abode in the church no less really then than now. He wrought in the hearts of God's people no less prevalently than now. All the good that was in the world was then as now due to him. Every grace of the godly life then as now was a fruit of his working. But the object of the whole dispensation was only to prepare for the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. He kept the remnant safe and pure, but it was primarily only in order that the seed, that is Jesus Christ, might be preserved. the line that would bring forth Christ. This was the fundamental end of his activity then. The dispensation of the Spirit, properly so called, did not dawn until the period of preparation was over and the day of outpouring had come. The mustard seed had been preserved through all the ages only by the Spirit's brooding care. He's making a reference to creation there, how the Spirit brooded over the face of the deep. He had a role in creation as well as in redemption. Now it is planted, and it is by his operation that it is growing up into a great tree which shades the whole earth, and to the branches of which all the fowls of heaven come for shelter. It is not that his work is more real in the new dispensation than in the old. It is not merely that it is more universal. It is that it is directed to a different end. That is, it is no longer for the mere preserving of the seed unto the day of planting, but for the perfecting of the frontage and the gathering of the harvest. The church, to use a figure of Isaiah's, was then like a pent-in stream. It is now like that pent-in stream with the barriers broken down and the Spirit of the Lord driving it. It was he who preserved it in being when it was pent in. It is he who is now driving on its gathered floods till it shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In one word, that was a day in which the Spirit restrained his power. Now the great day of the Spirit is come. Hallelujah. I love that quote. He brings in so much of the Word of God, and if you've read Isaiah recently, you know what he's talking about there with the pent-in stream and then the broad stream being driven by the Spirit, waters covering the whole planet. One day, the only kingdom left standing will be the kingdom of Christ, and it will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And this is that day in which we live, when that is actually a reality. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was a time of preparation and preservation of the seed. The seed was planted. We can think of another analogy in Daniel, the little stone that was made without hands coming down out of heaven, hits the earth right during the time of the Roman Empire. That's speaking of Christ, and it fills the earth as a result over time. That's the kingdom over which Christ is the king. There's different analogies used in Scripture, but it's all pointing to the same thing. Pentecost marks that day when the ingathering, the last days, the things that were prophesied of by the prophets of Joel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the new covenant days and the abundance of the Spirit, that's when it began. It was inaugurated on the day of Pentecost. Now, one more thing. It implies something, this whole concept of harvest and Pentecost applies something about the present as well. In fact, if you'll turn to Matthew 3, we'll read those three verses there. This is an account of John the Baptist's ministry. And as we read this, I want you to notice that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit in context of Christ being the one to pour him out. And he's also using harvesting terms. Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12. Even now, he says, John the Baptist says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so we find John speaking in these terms because he's acknowledging the fact that Christ is the main agent who is, with his winnowing fork, separating the wheat from the chaff, and he's gathering into his barn the harvest, and the chaff is put into the fire. It's Christ doing this, but it's Christ doing this through the work of the Spirit. He baptizes with the Spirit. That's a reference to those who are in Christ, who are become recipients of that outpouring of the Spirit. But he also baptizes with fire. That's a reference to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It's not a reference to the cloven tongues of flame, as some have said, you know, on the day of Pentecost. It's a reference to judgment. It's a reference to hell. There are those who are gathered into the kingdom. They're baptized with the Spirit. There are those who are gathered into destruction, into hell, into the fire. And Christ is the agent doing this even now in and through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we're living in this day of harvest, but the implication for the present is not just that there's a great harvest being gathered into heaven or into the kingdom of heaven. There's also a harvest being gathered, if you will, of chaff into judgment. So we have then this first type or shadow in the Old Testament of the day of Pentecost. I think we have time. Let's move on. Do you want to move on? All right. Moveon.org. No. Strike that. Okay. Second type or shadow after the day of Pentecost is the glory cloud of Yahweh. The glory cloud of Yahweh filling the tabernacle in Exodus 40, filling Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8, and filling the temple in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 43. Now, all these three things point to the same thing. In Exodus 40, when the tabernacle had been completed, the last piece of furniture had been constructed and placed in the tabernacle. Everything was ready according to how God had very specifically ordained. Once that had taken place and all of it was completed, then all of a sudden the glory cloud of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. It didn't stay there, but it was there. It came and it was there for a time and then it left. But what was its significance? Why did God manifest his presence in that way, in that special way? He did it in order to signify his pleasure, his presence, and his purpose. He did it to display his pleasure that this is exactly how I've ordained it to be. This, you've done it according to my word, and now in order to put my stamp of approval upon it, I then give you a visible token of my special approval, and that is the Shekinah glory cloud. Not only that, but he was also demonstrating to the people that his special presence would be known in that place of ordained worship. This is where I have ordained this to be with my people in a special way when they commune with me corporately, and this is where I will be sought after. And if you can't come to the temple, you're to pray to the temple. This is the only place that I have ordained as acceptable worship. And so his presence then is demonstrated. And then his purpose as well. They should worship only in his appointed way, in his appointed place. This Shekinah glory cloud was like a credentialing, if you will. A credentialing. Just like when the Spirit in the form of a dove came and rested upon Jesus Christ, that was a credentialing of him. And the Holy Spirit, in this sense, the glory cloud, I believe, representing the Holy Spirit, comes and credentials the tabernacle. He doesn't appear in everyone's individual tents. He doesn't appear in somebody else's idea of what a worship center should be. He appeared only there in the tabernacle. This is the place that God has ordained. So then, hundreds of years later, the people have been meeting in the tabernacle all these years. And David wants to build a temple for the Lord. He's not allowed to build the temple, but his son is. David helps prepare the temple and helps design the temple. Solomon's the one who actually gathers the materials and is able to construct it. Now, when Solomon's temple was completed, and of course this is all under the approval of God, because no one should dare think to build their own temple without the approval of God, having already established that the tabernacle is the place, it would be presumption for them to think that they should build another house. So God, with his approval, is now ready to credential this new place. It's really not new. The only difference is it doesn't move around. It's not a tent anymore. It's a real building. So what does he do? Well, we find that in 1 Kings 8, after all that was done to prepare it, just according to the way God had ordained, then, of course, in 1 Kings 8, once again, the same visible token of his presence, the glory cloud of God, appears in the temple, fills the temple, showing God's pleasure, his presence, and his purpose once again, showing everyone that it's okay. God has demonstrated to us that the tabernacle is a thing of the past, and now the temple is where the tabernacle worship is to take place. And the glory cloud did not abide in the temple. It didn't need to. It was a matter of record. So people 100 years after David or after Solomon did not have to say, well, where's God's presence now? I don't see his presence. So where is it? It's in the temple. Yeah, but I don't see the cloud there. He already made it a matter of record that that's where he has determined to be in a special way with his people. You don't need to continually ask God for a new glory cloud, a new glory cloud, a new glory cloud, because he's already demonstrated it once and for all time. And he will demonstrate it again if he so chooses to move his worship from that place to another place. You can be sure of that. He's not going to keep you guessing. Now, you're wondering, why am I talking about it? It's important why I'm saying this. It helps us understand Pentecost. Okay, now then there's Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel, of course, is one of those prophets that's writing in the post-exilic stage when they had already been taken captive by Babylon and some have been allowed to return. And there's corruption now, even in those that remnant that was returned to the temple. And he envisions, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a future temple which will be so much more glorious than anything Solomon's temple was, or anything that they were experiencing then. And he uses Old Testament terms. Of course he's going to do that. He uses terms which seem like they're literal buildings and pieces that go into the building. And he talks about Israel, and he talks about Judah, and he talks about even the Gibeonites and others who are involved in this construction of this huge monstrosity of a temple. But it's a vision. And it's a vision of the future. And he places this vision of the future into the new covenant days. Now, are we to take this literally, that somehow or other the temple is going to be rebuilt in the way that Ezekiel's vision portrays it? No, we're not. And one key passage is in Acts 15, where there's been a recounting of all of the Gentiles that have been saved under the ministry of the apostles since the day of Pentecost. And James gets up and says, I know what this is. He says, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament. And he quotes from Amos and from another place. And he says, this is the fulfillment that the Gentiles will come into the temple, into the tabernacle of David. And Peter then goes on to tell us in his epistle that we're living stones in this new temple. Ezekiel's temple vision is a vision of the new covenant church, the new covenant people of God, which is the temple of God. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. How does God then show that transition? How does he go from an old covenant physical temple to a new covenant spiritual temple? Where's the credentialing? The credentialing was the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit was the Shekinah glory cloud of God coming on the new temple. And the cloven tongues of flame and the rushing mighty wind. And it doesn't have to keep happening because it's a matter of record now. And by the way, it's not going to happen again. Because God is through with covenant making. And he's got a temple now, and it's the temple that all the other ones pointed to. He's not going to come up with a new temple. This is the temple. It's a spiritual temple, and it's made up of people who are living stones in that temple. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of this temple. And this temple was credentialed. The presence, the pleasure, the purpose of God was displayed in the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All right. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I told you I'd never say that again, but I just said it. Verses 19 through 22. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's another way of talking about the temple of God, the people of God. Jews and Gentiles together. It's not that the New Testament church has replaced the Old Testament temple. It's that the New Testament church is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. And it's not that Gentiles have replaced Jews. It's that Gentiles now are grafted in into the one people of God, the true Israel of God. And now they worship in spirit and in truth, not in any designated spot like they did in the Old Testament. And here Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God dwells in his church. The Spirit of God inhabits his praise. The Spirit of God is here, and we don't need visible tokens or evidence of it, because it's a matter of record that where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, where Christian people are come together in organized meetings for worship, that is the temple, and God has already shown that that is his dwelling place. Pentecost is not to be a repeatable thing. Just like in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory cloud was rare, and it only showed the transition from one place to the next. All right, so that leads us to our concluding remarks. Are we to expect another Pentecost? As we'll see in our upcoming lessons, Pentecost continues to have ramifications for us. We still enjoy the benefits and blessings of Pentecost. You are the result of Pentecost. You are the result of the Holy Spirit's work that was poured out upon the church and upon the world in this great harvest. But are we to expect another Pentecost in the same way that we see in the book of Acts? And the answer is no, for the reasons I just gave you. God has already credentialed. Now it's a matter of faith in the written word of God, the written record. What was Pentecost then? Let's sum it up with the two types or shadows that we've considered. What was Pentecost? First of all, it was the beginning and the purpose of God of a great harvest wherein he would gather in an abundant crop to his name. Christ was the very first. Then there was the abundant first fruits on the day of Pentecost. And at the end of the day, when the harvest is over, God will have gathered unto himself a multitude which no man can number. This gathering in is the immediate work of the Spirit by the direction of Christ. Secondly, what was Pentecost? It was the public and extraordinary announcement to one and all of God's new temple, the house that Christ built, not that Moses built, of which he is the chief cornerstone. It was a public and extraordinary announcement of his pleasure, his glorious presence, and his purpose. It was a public and extraordinary accreditation of the new covenant church, a graphic declaration of the emptiness of the old covenant temple and sacrificial system. Yahweh God is present and active, but he is now to be worshipped in his true temple, the gathered assembly of God's true people. We are made a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, one of the things that happened at the death of Christ, you remember, was that the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, this very, very thick veil, was split, not from bottom to top, as ordinary processes would lead it to, but an extraordinary way from top to bottom, as if a sword had just cut it in half. And this veil was rent asunder, thus showing that a new and living way had been given to the people of God whereby they might approach God. They don't have to go through this sacrificial system. The sacrifice has already, the once for all time sacrifice has been made and accepted and so on. So God demonstrated the transfer of worship from that temple to the new temple that way. He demonstrated it on Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and filled the church. And just in case people didn't get the message, he demonstrated it in AD 70 when he flattened the place. And no more middle walls of partition are going to be built or should be built. And if a temple is built, which we know that it has been, it is meaningless. It means nothing. What means everything is the spiritual temple of God, where God's presence has been made known. It's accredited. We are accredited by the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost is a matter of record. All right, well, I'm done. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Clarifications? Peggy. Uh-oh. No, yeah, of course. Yeah, it will. Oh, good. Thanks for the feedback. Michael. Yes, it is.
But as you were, I think, preaching slipped in today, too.
Yeah.
I just talk savingly to God.
Right. The effects, when we pray, we should pray for the continuing effects of that once-for-all time outpouring of the Spirit. And the Spirit is like the wind. He goes where He wants to go, according to the direction of Christ as well. But We can't manipulate Him. We can't control Him. We can plead with Him. We can pray that He would manifest His power in the same mighty way that He did in the past. But to expect the miraculous, the supernatural, the things that were the signs of the apostles or the signs of this transition from an old to a new covenant era, we should not expect those. And something tells me that a lot of people are praying for those things, not because they're interested in the glory of God, or they might be in some cases, or interested in the salvation of souls. They're interested in the excitement of it all. They want to have that feeling. They want to be impressed. They want to be wowed. They want to get their fix so they can go out in the week and look forward to another miracle the following week. And they're not living in the way God has already revealed Himself and His patterns in the Old Testament. Miracles were spread out over hundreds of years. They were not everyday things or every week things. And we are to have faith. Faith in the written record of God's word, and to always be craving for signs and wonders is not faith. You're looking for something that can be seen, but faith is believing that which can't be seen. Faith is believing the written record of God. And so, yes, it brings more glory to God to pray in those terms and not be seeking after signs and miracles all the time. Sean. Yes, absolutely. The Tower of Babel, the scattering of the nations, the confusion of the tongues. And it's only through the work of Christ in and through the Spirit that those who were once alienated from one another are brought together again, where there's an understanding of the various tongues rather than a scattering. Yes, absolutely. A reversal of the curse. And Babel was a curse. Did you have your hand raised, Booth? Okay. All right. Don't forget. I'll remind you. Anybody else? Yes, Dana. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about how we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's with reference to the church. So the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about how we ought not to be fornicators and so on, he lists all those things. He then appeals to the fact that each one of us as individuals are also a temple of the Holy Spirit. And both are true. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, our bodies are like a temple or a house or a tabernacle. In fact, I think it's even Peter who uses that term in the Greek to refer to his body as a tabernacle, which will one day will be dismantled like a tent. So we are we're temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are sacred. We're like the sacred furniture of the Old Testament temple. We are not to mess around with that. We're to keep it holy. Now, it's also true that the church is also the temple of the Holy Spirit in a corporate way. So both are true. They don't contradict, they complement. Yeah. And woe be to the person who defiles the temple, the individual person who defiles his own temple. Woe be to the person who comes in and defiles and disrupts and sabotages and sows discord in the corporate temple. You're trampling in God's garden. It's a serious issue. And what is the evidence is not that we can produce signs and wonders, to say that the Spirit is here. The evidence is that we have the truth of the gospel. It's being proclaimed. We're converted people gathering in Christ's name. And as a matter of record and faith in that record, we see the Holy Spirit has already shown that this is the place where he is. We don't need people running around with sparks flying from their hair to know whether the Spirit's here. If the truth of his word is here, his work is evident here. He's here. In Pentecostal fullness, and we pray for more of a manifestation of his power. Okay, well, our time is just about gone. If you have a question, why don't you save it up for next week? And we'll be dealing with this now even deeper. This whole thing of Pentecost is like an onion. It has layers. And we've only really dealt with the outer layers. We're going to keep going in the next few weeks. So let's close in prayer.